All right, feel like he's telling me I'm short. Taking that thing down. Galatians chapter 4 is where we're at tonight. Galatians chapter 4. Paul has been teaching the Galatian church really what they have. He's used Abraham as an example of salvation by faith. He's making an argument that what they have is better than what any religion can offer. You know, what we have is better than any religion can offer. Amen? So we want to be grateful for that. Let's start reading at verse number 1, Galatians 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. Focus on those words. You're no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Father, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word tonight. Help us, Lord, to get what you have for us this evening and what we need as we listen to your word speak. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking on this and actually kind of stressing about this message today as I was preparing, as I was looking forward to tonight. I almost feel like I have to apologize sometimes when delivering a doctrinal type message, because when I look at a message, especially after it's done, and there's a lot of last minute, you kind of look through it. One of the things that I always want to stress on is if I come forward for anything, if I come to the altar about anything in this message, what would it be? Is that message clear? Is that a clear call? Well, in that line of thinking, you want a lot of personal application. I've talked often before about my own proclivity to practical preaching. I like practical preaching that you can apply to your daily life. But there are times in expository preaching, which is what we do when we go verse by verse through any book in the Bible, that it's sometimes simply more of a doctrinal dissertation than it is personal application. And that's what this is here. Paul is giving a doctrinal position in this section of the letter. And so that's what we're going to go over tonight. And I realize we have the smartest people in the church here tonight. Amen. So it's Wednesday night. And you can pat yourself on the back just a little bit. The smartest people here. And so I hope it doesn't bore you. It certainly doesn't bore me as I work through this. There's some exciting truths here. And let's see what the Lord can show us tonight. So I guess, you know, entitling this, I put the title to this probably about, I don't know, 6 o'clock tonight, because I was just thinking, what is the central theme? What's the central thought here? And I would have to say it's be thankful for what we have. Be thankful for what we have. That's what Paul is stressing in chapter 3 and chapter 4. He's dealing with these Judaizers that are coming in and trying to put religion into a church. They're trying to tell the church there that Paul has started, that Paul planted, that wasn't necessarily there to do it, but he planted this church through his converts. And they're trying to tell him, look, this salvation by faith and by grace isn't enough. You also have to be circumcised and you have to obey these different parts of the law. And so Paul is now taking these two chapters, and he's just digging in deep to show us what the law is and what we have, and we can be super grateful for what we have as to what versus what the law offers. And so we'll continue along that vein this evening. It's a great thing to be the seed of Abraham. He's allowing that, but it's an even greater thing to be the son of God. Look what he says here in verse number 28 of chapter 3, two verses before the chapter split there. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. So what Paul's saying is, look, this whole idea of class distinction, That doesn't work in the body of Christ. There's just children of God. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Again, we explained last week in depth about the fact that if we really are Abraham's children, we are so by faith. Because just to say I'm a Abraham's child by birth, that's a good thing. It's a lot better if we can be Abraham's child by faith. And that is, if you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed. Paul's closing argument here in his doctrinal section of the letter, and we're actually probably going to spend 3 weeks on his closing argument, where he talks to them about their birthright as sons of God. That's verses 1 through 7, what's what we just read. Then he talks to them of their betrayal, verses 8 through 20. And then he talks about, finally, their bondage, verses 21 through 31. And probably tonight we'll only get through the first one, but we'll see where the time takes us. So starting out, he talks about their birthright, beginning in their past. In other words, he focused a little bit on them as spiritual minors or as spiritual children. Now, to be counted as a son of God is the birthright of every believer. When Paul deals with believers as minors, he does that once in a while, and he's talked about in another passage about the milk of the word versus the meat of the word and such things. When he talks about the believers as minors here, he's looking at the past, and he's also talking to the Jewish believers particularly. He shows the difference between spiritual immaturity of the past and then the maturity and the freedom that we have in Christ now. So we're going to look at the comparison as he puts these two next to each other. He's already shown us that the law works as our schoolmaster, that the law works as our taskmaster, and even likened it to a prison guard. The law shows us who and what we are. He now compares the law to a legal guardian here in chapter 4. Under the old system, essentially he says here, verses 1 and 2, that we were a ward of the state, so to speak. Our property, our inheritance, was in the care of another. All that has changed in Christ. So he starts with this analogy. Look at verse number 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Now, how can that be? But he is under tutors and governors until the time appointed by the Father. Now, Paul is writing to the Galatians who are under Roman law. And until the age of 14, they were under a tutor that would be specified by the Father. Though they weren't really in charge of themselves, they weren't really their own person. I mean, they're kids, so they're under a tutor. Now, from the age 14 to age 25, they would be under what was called at that time a curator. And then that person would be responsible for them. They still would not really be their own person. Only did he come into his full inheritance when they came to the age of 25. And that's the analogy here that Paul's using. A minor, even though he might be heir to a great inheritance, even though he might expect something in the future, great honor and wealth and position. He says here that the heir, as long as he's a child, he's really no better than a servant. Because until he gets to be 25 years old, he's not going to accept anything anyway. He's just a child, so he's under other people. He talks about it in verse 2. He's under tutors and governors or curators, is what they called them then. So for all practical purposes, he's no better off than a slave or as a servant. Now then comes the application here. Verse number 3. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. The word for children here is neopias. It means an infant or a small child. The law treats people or treated people as infants. Now think about it. What an infant has to be told what time to go to bed, has to be told what time to get up in the morning, has to be told what to eat, has to be told what to wear. Forget infant. My son's 9 years old. The last 2 days he's went with me, and he walks outside, you know, just filthy shirt on, you know, like, what, really? You're going to wear that today? Puts it on in the morning? Go change your shirt. You have to do that for little kids. They're not aware. They don't think about it twice. And so that's what you have to do. From the time an infant or a child gets up, to the time they go to bed at night, they pretty much every choice is made for them. And that's what Paul's analogy is here. So the law does that. This was what the law does to us. There is a spiritual infancy under the law. In the New Testament, God sets before us principles, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But in the law, legalism, in other words, is you could call the law legalism. That's what legalism is a bunch of rules that you have to obey. So legalism lays down the law. You can't do this, you have to do that. You can't wear this, you have to wear that. You have to cut your hair this certain way. You have to do it this a certain way. You have to believe what we tell you to believe. And the result is bondage. The result then is basically grown-up childishness. You're like an infant under the law, because the law tells you every which way you have to obey. I read, about a year ago, I read an article, or I remember it was in a book or something, but it was about the Jewish laws that the Pharisees had added on to God's laws. The Pharisees added all kinds of laws. It's crazy, the laws they had. You couldn't spit on the Sabbath because you might scuff it, and that would be irrigation, you know, and therefore work. And just couldn't look in the mirror on the Sabbath because you might be tempted to pluck out a gray hair, and that would be work. And on and on and on. It went to crazy rules, and that's what the law does. It treats you like a baby. Can't do this, can't do that, can't do this, have to do this, have to do that. And so Christ has freed us from all these man-made rules and regulations. Now, that does not mean that we live like we want to. We live after the flesh. That's not it at all. So the Bible talks in the New Testament, Christ lays forth these principles that we are given, and now we govern ourselves according to those principles. Can I give you an example? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's a principle. Now, that doesn't tell you have to treat your neighbor like this and this and this and this and this and this. It's not a big, long, thick legal contract between you and your neighbor. It's a principle. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what we get in the New Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, you go into Deuteronomy and you go into Numbers and you go into Exodus and you go into all these, lays out all these different laws. They have all these specific laws that are for every conceivable situation you might find yourself in. You have these laws, spiritual infancy. Principles that God gives us in the New Testament, that Jesus gave many of us. You just had one tonight. Lay not up treasures on earth. That's a principle. Now, we can apply everything in our modern age to that verse because it's a principle, right? So that's the adult way of thinking more than do you see what he's talking about here? The law treats us like an infant, all right? So Paul describes the condition of those under the law. He says that you're under the elements of the world. The word for elements has the idea of elementary rules. Now, being governed then by legalism or by the law is suitable for a child. The word elements comes from the word stoichos. It means it's a row or a rank. The verb stoichio is to walk or to march. Have you seen where the soldiers march in everybody's foot does the same way? They march in a certain way. This is the heart and soul of legalism. Everybody has to act the same, look the same, follow the same rules. Have you ever studied or known maybe somebody from a very legalistic religion? I come from an extremely legalistic religion. And if you've ever driven by any kind of Amish gathering, they all look the same. The whole row, they look the same, all have black hats. And most people don't realize, but those black hats had to be exactly the right number of inches. The brims had to be measured out. The ladies' caps have to be tied a certain way in the front or tied a certain way in the back, depending on what place you're from. And everybody has to do everything the same way. That's legalism. That's not principle-driven living. That's legalism, and that's suitable, Paul's saying, for infants. It's not for mature Christians. Stoichion is also used of letters in the alphabet, like elements of speech. The idea is that it's the route for the immature. It's for those that are spiritually immature, just learning their ABCs. Now, all that's past. Now Paul turns to the present when he talks about spiritual maturity, starting in verse number 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. The coming of Christ changed everything. Paul talks here about the birth of Christ. According to the Old Testament timetable, the human race lived for 2,000 years under the curse of sin, brought on by, introduced by a woman, not making Adam any less guilty than the woman, but we're going back to Genesis 3:15. And then lived for 2,000 years under a curse brought on by the law. Remember last week we went into detail about the curse of the law. Paul reminded them, your Judaizer friends are all happy about bringing the law into your church. Have they told you about the curse of the law? Well, the curse of the law is that no one can keep it. Nobody can keep the law. And so it comes with a curse on us. Christ redeemed us both from the curse of the fall and from the curse of the law. That's what Paul's going to show us here. So when the fullness of time was come, he said, God sent forth his son. Have you ever noticed, often to our great frustration, that God is never in a hurry? It's some of my biggest moments of frustration when I'm in a hurry and God isn't. I mean, I want to move something along and the Lord's not in a hurry. Well, he wasn't in a hurry of sending Christ either. When the fullness of time was come, he did it at the right time. From Adam to Noah, God allowed men to be controlled by conscience. I talked last week, just touched on the fact that I'm a dispensationalist, and so we're going to look at a couple of dispensations tonight. The one holdover from the Garden of Eden was the knowledge of good and evil. And so for this dispensation of conscience, God allowed men to live by their conscience. We're going to talk a little bit about conscience on Sunday morning, but conscience is all fine and good, but conscience isn't perfect, and conscience should never be our guide. Old Jiminy Cricket was wrong. Conscience should not be your guide. As a result, what happened? The world became so wicked that the only answer was a worldwide flood to wipe everyone out. Then, after the flood, came the age of government. God put basically the sword of justice into Noah's hands. He instituted capital punishment for murder and other things that he told Noah, the other part, kind of a foreshadowing of the law. This went on from Noah to Nimrod. And again, it ended up with more lawlessness and more judgment. Didn't work then. Mankind did not fall under that guide either. So the human race then scattered far and wide. You remember when that happened? Under the Tower of Babel. Languages were confused, couldn't understand each other, so they scatter far and wide. Then God broke in again, beginning all over with another man, Abraham. And that began the age of promise. Now, God's focal point of interest was this one family, Abraham's family, the Jews, the patriarchal family. And we know the story, the migration into Egypt after Joseph. When Joseph's family all went to Egypt, and there they flourished, and then you see the decline of the Hebrew people as they went into slavery, and then they started to compromise, taking on Egypt's gods and such. The coming of Moses marked yet another age, the age of the law. Israel was liberated from Egypt, but soon they sunk back down into idolatry again. God gave the law, God gave the consequences of the law. And even though they had the law, even though they knew everything they had to do, the things they couldn't do, first the human family failed, then the Hebrew family failed. It was a failure. And we can trace the history of the Israelites under the law. Immorality in the days of the judges. Then you kind of had a little bright spot with Samuel, hopefully a revival with Samuel. But then you had the disaster under Saul. Of course, David gave a little more hope again. Then came Solomon and his compromise with idolatry, and that brought the judgment of God. The kingdom was divided. The northern kingdom went into idolatry, and then they went into captivity to Assyria, and then the southern kingdom, they went back and forth, good kings, bad kings, and they went to idolatry, and eventually it too followed its sister kingdom into captivity as well. So by the time that Christ came along, formalism, hypocrisy, took the place of idolatry in man's dominant sin. We're now shifting all the way up to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and all the religious groups that are in place when Jesus came along. The Jewish religion was a mess when Jesus came along. These different groups didn't have much in common except for the fact that they all pretty much were a lip service type religion. They all went their own way, but they were hypocrites, and Jesus called them out on that. So this was the fullness of time. When all these things had happened and the fullness of time came, and by that time, when Jesus showed up on the scene, Judaism was a religion of rite and ritual. It was a religion of form and ceremony. It was a religion of tradition and crushing, crushing legalism, which is the path of all religions anyway, eventually. The Gentiles, they were bankrupt as far as religiously speaking. When they did go to Judaism, then they had to deal with the Jewish hostility and hypocrisy. So Paul's focus here, he's talking now about the fullness of time. When it came, the world was morally, it was spiritually bankrupt, ripe for the coming of Christ, and that's when God sent Christ. I think if we bear all these things in mind, we can see God's perfect timing in sending Jesus Christ when he did. I mean, Jewish people waited for centuries for him, but we can see just the right timing, and we know that in God's eyes, it was the fullness of time. So Paul's focus then on Galatia here. The Jewish legalists are trying to put the law into these Gentile and Jewish converts. So he concentrates on those that were under the law. He says so in verse number 4 here, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law. That's where his focus is right now. Because when it came time or to the need of man's redemption, the law couldn't help. By the way, the law still can't help. Religions do not help man's need for Christ. That religious man, he just alluded to him, came to Christ and knew something was missing. What lack I yet? He knew that something wasn't there, and religion doesn't satisfy. All it could do is cover our need with a mountain of ritual over it. That's the religion we were in. And some of you came from religions like that. Some of you have family in religions like that. A bunch of ritual trying to cover the need, and it does not satisfy. The blood of bulls and goats could not remove the stain of sin. It could not remove the sinner from the shackles of sin either. So God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. He came to be the promised seed of the woman, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He came to fulfill every claim, every demand of the law, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He fulfilled the moral law in his life. He was perfect. He fulfilled the ceremonial law in his death. He was the sacrifice. Jesus fulfilled the law. And praise God for Christ doing that for us. He did what the law could never do. He redeems us. The law can never, religion can never save us. It can satisfy to an extent, make us feel like we're doing something, but it can never redeem us. So then Paul moves on talking about adoption, verse number 5. To redeem that them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant. Oh, no, verse 6. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There was something that 2,000 years of the law could not do for a lost son of Adam's race. Make him a son of God. The law can't do that. Religion can't do that. And the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit is what puts the believer into the family of God. John chapter 1, verse 11. It's always God's intention that man have a relationship with him. Adam was even called the son of God, Luke chapter 3, verse 38. You know when God made the animals? They were led by, we know they're led by by instinct, right? That's the way animals are led. You can teach them some tricks, some animals, but primarily, animals are led by instinct. I've been love watching those nature shows with my kids once in a while, and it's just amazing that I saw one on monarch butterflies not long ago, and gazillions of butterflies all fly to the same section in South America, and they all hang on this tree, and it's just incredible. What tells a dumb bug to do that in such unison? Well, instinct. That's what God put in the animals. Now, man, we're similar to the animals in our bodies. We have senses that allow us to hear, to speak, to smell, to see and feel. But we have a soul, and we also have the ability to think and to decide, something that animals cannot do. But God gave Adam something that he gave no animal, that we all have. We have a spirit. The human race was not to be governed then by instinct. It's to be governed by our spirit. But when sin came down, the Holy Spirit that God put within us, the Spirit was removed from him, and now what does God do for us again at salvation? The Spirit. We again are indwelt by the Spirit. So now the Holy Spirit has influence on us. That's why Paul said here, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. Do we know what a blessing it is to have the Holy Spirit in our hearts, as our guide, as our, that should be our conscience, by the way, led by the Holy Spirit? We're fortunate for that. So this is a love relationship, not a law relationship. The Holy Spirit then teaches the believer, look what it says here, he sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, that is a really interesting phrase there, Abba, Father. Did you know the word Abba? It's an Aramaic word. It's found only here. It's found in Mark chapter 14, verse 36. It's found in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. It's a word that was forbidden to household slaves. They were not allowed to call their master that. This is Abba was specially for a child to give to his parent. It's the old world version of daddy. It's kind of the best way that we would could understand what the word means. It's something that a child would use more often than an adult. And then father. Father is the Greek word pater. It comes from the root word, one that provides, protects, supports. By the way, this was Jesus' favorite word for the Lord, his father, all throughout the New Testament. It's the primary word for God. In the Old Testament, it's not. It's Lord, it's Jehovah, all those different words. But in the New Testament, the primary word for God is Father. It was a word constantly on the lips of our Savior. It was a word that he taught his followers to call the Lord. In fact, what does his prayer start out when the disciple said, Lord, teach us to pray? He said, pray in this manner, our Father, which art in heaven. He teaches us. Abba, Father. Jesus used these words in Gethsemane, if you'll remember, when he thought about the cup that he was about to endure, when he thought about the cross. He said in Mark 14, 36, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. It was the cry of one who enjoyed a deep intimacy with his Father. Abba, Father. Now, on the cross, this intimacy, this relationship was threatened because of our sin. Remember, you know, we talk a lot about the suffering of Christ, the physical suffering of Christ, and it was horrible. We can't even imagine. Crucifixion was the worst way you could die. But let's not forget really the true horror that Jesus faced was separation from his Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so Abba, it's the cry of one who was struck with the awfulness of what was in that cup. It was the agonizing cry that we associate with a little one. Abba, Father, he said. The word must have torn the Father's heart. Can you imagine the sacrifice that God gave for us? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Then follows the other word, Father. It's the maturity of the eternal relationship. So you have Abba, and then you have Father. It's an indication that he was going to do what God's will was for him. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou will. It's wonderful that we too can use these two words to express our relationship with God. The Holy Spirit teaches us to do so. Now, this is the incredible beauty of grace over law. You could never have this relationship under the law, because the law was about you and what you could do and how you either kept it or broke it. Grace allows us to have a relationship with the Lord in which we can say, Abba, Father. Now, Paul's point of all of this is, why in the world would you want to go back to a bunch of legalistic do's and don'ts? If you have this, what? Why would you want to go back to what the Judaizers are pushing? Who wants to go back to an endless rule of or list of rules and regulations to try to please the Father, when instead of an empty religion, you can have an amazing relationship? Abba, Father, he says. It's the greatest of all arguments against legalism, the relationship. This isn't the law. This is love, is what he's promoting here. And love automatically seeks to please the beloved. In fact, Paul said in Romans 13:10 that it's love that fulfills the law. So this is their birthright, and it's made clear. The Galatians, just like the Jews, were by faith, they were Abraham's seed. But more than that, they're God's sons. They made such a big deal. I'm a Jew. I am a descendant of Abraham. And Paul says, a lot better to be a God's son than is Abraham's son. A good thing. I mean, it's all right to be proud of your heritage. But to be God's son is greater. By referring to them as Abraham's seed, Paul takes them beyond the giving of the law. By referring to them as God's sons, he takes them beyond the guidelines of the law into grace. So that's the first section on their and by extension, our birthright. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Our birthright that comes from the Lord through grace. Paul next talks to them about their betrayal. And we'll talk about that next week. But it behooves us to remember that we ought to be thankful for what we have in Christ. We ought to be grateful for it. We have what religion could never give us. We have what the law could never give us. We have it by grace, and he's given it to us. And Paul's point, why would you want to give all that up? Why are you susceptible to these Judaizers who were teaching them, hey, you got to... It's all fine and good, salvation by grace, by faith, but you also need this and this and this and this, and you're going right back down that track of having to follow the law, legalism, and we don't want to fall in that. So, does that help? Understand that a little bit? And let's be grateful for what we have. Father, we're thankful. We are grateful for what we have. We're grateful for your sacrifice on the cross. We're grateful that you did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Lord, help us never, ever to come to the point where we forget it, where we take it for granted. Help us, Lord, to be grateful for it, just as we did on Sunday night by taking communion, reminding ourselves, remembering what you did for us. Help us then to be not only grateful for what you did for us, but then sharing that with others as we witness. And help us this week. Bring us back safely on Sunday, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I got you... couple minutes early. Amen. God bless you. Have a good night. And do right until Sunday. We see you then.